Okay, everybody, if you do have a copy of the Harmony, please turn to page 132. Going to be starting right at the bottom there with John chapter 8 and verse 12. If you do not have the textbook, the Harmony, the rearrangement of the Gospels into a chronological and parallel arrangement that we've been using for so long now, no matter. You'll notice also that I don't have any slides this morning. I think that's the fourth time in a row, because we are in a section where John is the only one that tells us about these events. And so unlike so many of the other pages we've been studying, where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and maybe John as well are all talking about some particular thing, we get to see the different ways that they had presented it, the additional information that each one has. In this case now, for a good month, in chapter 7 and 8, just information from John. Now, as a matter of fact, in your regular Bible, really starting with chapter 5 and through 6 and into 7 and 8, it's very much a similar kind of material, unique to John, and having to do with conversations, often very angry ones in some respects, certainly confrontational ones, that Jesus has been having with the religious leaders of his day. The religious leaders of his day were as powerful as the religious leaders of our time, and in many respects, just as mistaken, if not even as corrupt, as they were back then. I know that, people that are, I think, used car salesmen and insurance agents must know how I feel. Maybe real estate agents, too. It's these occupations that take so much grief, you know, that all the time, you know, people say, I just hate working with such people. And that's so unfair. It's not every real estate agent. It's not every, you know, insurance agent or car salesman that's like that. It's certainly not every preacher is corrupt. But it is true, especially in the religious realm, that there's a lot of room for that. And it really turns people off. And it angered Jesus. And so he was, first and foremost, standing up against the errorists of his day to point out that error, to expose that error, and to manifest himself then as a defender of the faith, which is exactly what we ought to be, each and every one of us today. So we're just going to break in this morning at chapter 8 and verse 12. Each of these lines almost is a standalone, if you will, but all in the context of opposing a group of people who seven times in five pages here, as I've already pointed out twice, want to kill him, are anxious to kill him, are beside themselves with, you know, their rage, and are seeking an opportunity to put him to death. So, to such as these, in John chapter 8, at the very bottom of page 132 and verse 12, again, is the first word, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, if you're with us last week, and especially the week before, I took a little more time on it 2 weeks ago, I went through every one of these seven locations in just chapters 7 and 8 of the Gospel of John where they're seeking to kill him. As you look at verse 20 there on page 133, these words he spoke where? Well, in the treasury. The treasury is a courtyard area, and then, of course, it has some more secure separate rooms associated with it, of the temple, and very close to the actual temple itself where the sacrifices would be offered. And in this courtyard, this is where all the Jews came with their offerings. This is where they came then also to be exchanging money, those that did not live in the area, for the various animals and other commodities that would be sacrificed. There's a lot of money in this treasury. And it also serves as the Bank of Israel, the first Bank of Israel at the time, or Bank of Jerusalem. And so the people are extremely familiar with it. They're using this thing. Oftentimes it appears, if we understand, you know, historically, there's not much said about it here in the New Testament, but if we understand what's going on there, whether they're even very devoted Jews or not, the treasury matters to them. It is like the Bank of Israel. And so it says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Jesus is there in one of the busiest places in the entirety of Israel, certainly one of the very busiest places in the city of Jerusalem. If he's going to be seized, this would be the simplest place to do it. He is there at the location that is most controlled, where the authority is greatest for the religious leaders of his time and in their corruption. If they wanted him arrested, it is right there on that pavement in that courtyard of that treasury next to that temple where they have the greatest sway to say, that's it, we've had it, you're under arrest, we're going to try you, you know, for the capital offense of blasphemy. Do they do it? Bad as they want to, they don't. And I mean, rabidly angry, they want to kill him. And they don't do it. And the simple explanation is given. His hour had not yet come. The hour that had come was for Jesus to be involved in the verbal fisticuffs of exposing the error of these men, which is why they hate him so much. And his purpose, though, is greater than just that. Note that the things that Jesus says right here, brethren, to this day, have been among the most comforting things that Bible believers have ever found. Starting in verse 12, back there on the previous page at the bottom, Jesus said, he's the light of the world. He said, he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness. He that follows me then, and the third phrase in that verse 12 there at the top of page 133, he shall have the light of life. Well, brother, they're using light, and Jesus is using the term light the same way we do now. When we say, you know, to a good teacher, we want him to enlighten us. We're not looking for, you know, an LED and a light switch. We understand that the light of life has to do with wisdom, with prudence, with being able to grasp how to behave each and every day from bed to bed, when you rise until you go back to sleep again. And when you have stormy times, when you have night times, you're tripping and stumbling everywhere you go. By the way, another thing that you'll notice when you visit Israel, and particularly in Jerusalem, is twofold. It is how hard and how very rough and dangerous it is throughout Israel and throughout the city of Jerusalem. Brethren, they didn't know much about asphalt back then. They weren't pouring concrete in quite the same way that we do. And while they had their carpets imported from Persia, as we're still doing to this very day, you know, wall to wall and all the pads and everything that we're so used to, you know, they just didn't have. And so when I warn people, if you're planning to go to Israel, take a good pair of tennis shoes, a walking stick would not be a bad idea, and open your eyes. Because in the United States of America, we get used to just striding around everywhere you know, and never trip over anything because it's all been smoothed out for us. Not the case back then. The light of the world, to be able to see every 3/4 inch, you know, tripping edge wherever you go, to know how your life should be conducted so that you never fail, you never stumble, you're never in any way injured, so that all works well for you, is contingent, Jesus says, and it's split this verse, of course, between the two pages now, if you're using the harmony, but in verse 12, it's contingent upon following Him. If you're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you read these words, if you learn from the way that He behaved, not just to a Nicodemus who was honest and open and asking, but to His compatriots there among the Pharisees who were dishonest, their minds as closed as they could be, and were there only to attack and to destroy and to reduce His influence among others. In that whole range of people that you're going to make, and in the fullness of all the decisions that we confront every day, follow Jesus. Learn from Him. See how He behaves. And then when it comes, you know, to the endeavors of life, not just whether or not you got a good pair of tennis shoes, you know, you never stumble. Never. Well, the Pharisees thought of themselves as, guess what? The very light of the world. So when Jesus makes a statement like this, He is really treading on some toes there. And so, immediately, you can just hear him snapping at him, "You're bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Well, now, brethren, it is true, as Jesus explains, and we've just read it, Moses' law back in Deuteronomy, Jesus repeats that very law in Matthew chapter 18, requires that you have to have witnesses, and in a capital case, you're going to have at least two. And so he's referencing that old law, and so are they. They're saying, "We don't have to believe a word you say, because you're just saying it." Brethren, at first, and just on the surface, if somebody says something to you, and they don't have a witness to back them up, isn't it still possible that what you said was true? Does a thing become true only because somebody else also witnessed it? And according to law, we're not going to put anybody to death, is the law that Jesus is talking about, without two or three witnesses, but this isn't what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is just simply testifying. He is the light of the world. If you follow Him, you will not ever stumble. You'll have the light of life if you follow Him. Well, your witness is not true. It's just you. So Jesus says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. I know where I come from, where I'm going. Yeah, I'm telling you. But you don't know where I've come from or where I'm going. Now, who is it that doesn't know what they're talking about? Jesus is very, very confrontational. He is throughout very, very much of his life. I think I told you last week, is this class or another one, that I'm studying with a lifelong Seventh-day Adventist right now, and it's just so funny because we're having this little debate about his telling me that it's wrong to debate. Okay. Jesus spent his whole life debating. He spent his whole life looking at religious propositions, analyzing them, quoting the salient verses, and then humiliating the people that believed those things. Bearing in mind that the people he humiliated were not just, you know, the regular folks, and not even Nicodemus, who had an honest heart. But if you're a teacher in Israel, and what you're teaching is misleading people, it's darkness. You're causing them to stumble. Jesus was never one to just go along to get along. Jesus was never one to think, well, you know, the most important thing is love, and so we all just have to, you know, let everybody have their own opinion. This is not the Christ, and it is not Christianity when you're dealing with religious leaders. They influence and they destroy both the lives and the souls of the people that they're teaching. So Jesus says so. You don't know where I'm from. You don't know where I'm going. In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. Then in verse 15 he says, you people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. He says, you've got the wrong standard. You've got carnal, worldly, earthly, physical kinds of concerns in mind. You're here wanting to kill me, and the scripture will tell us 7 times in 5 pages, precisely because I'm a threat, Jesus is saying, to your power, to your influence, to your money, to your income. So, you judge according to the flesh. Everything these Pharisees are about is physical advantage in this life now. I'm not judging anyone, Jesus says, but even if I do judge, not just testify, but now criticize to condemn, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, testimony number one, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, brethren, we are somewhere at this point in time about 8 months to a year away from the crucifixion. Let's put it at the farthest. Suppose we're a year away from the crucifixion when Jesus utters these words. All right then, how long has he been preaching already? He's been preaching for 2 to 2.5 years already. Now, in the last 2 to 2.5 years, has Jesus himself said that he is from heaven, that he is from the Father, that he is the Son of God and man to the apostles? Has he made it abundantly plain that he's a teacher in Israel with authority? What was the last thing we saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? The people were amazed because he taught with authority. So Jesus said stuff. Who else testified that what he said was true? What's he been doing for 2 to 2.5 years besides just impressing people with the depth and breadth and wonder of what he says? The miracles! God's been testifying from heaven. Nobody can work a miracle except God's being it. It's a supernatural power. And at this point, after 2.5 years of working those miracles, these men, you know, seeing these miracles, and they all have, then, you know, for them to be so confused and so clueless and so enraged and to not understand that Jesus is not the only one testifying about these things betrays a hardness of heart that is just astonishing, isn't it? It's just astonishing. And so, Jesus is debating with them. As uncomfortable as that makes people, as much as whole religions now are fleeing from the very proposition, you know, Jesus is saying, this is absolutely necessary. So in 18, I am he who bears witness of myself. The Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they're saying, you know, again in response, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. And so, he spoke to the treasury. We moved into verse 21. He said, therefore, again to them. So it's uninterrupted. He just keeps boring in. I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, brethren, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Here in the good old U.S. of A., it is not often in a person's life if you look right into somebody else's face and say, you're a sinner. You think back and try to remember the last time you did that. That's not something we do much anymore. We do an awful lot, you know, of getting along and compromising and learning how, you know, to be friendly with people. And brethren, I'm not trying to start a war, but somewhere in between, never saying anything to anybody, and making a nuisance of yourself, standing on a soapbox somewhere, declaring, you know, everybody's going to hell and the judgment's tomorrow. There's this. Jesus said, I go away, you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore, Remember, the master teacher knows exactly what he's doing. He totally on purpose confused them. The Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you can't come. The master teacher provokes thought. He wants them to think about this. Then he says in 23, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, brethren, again, I want to emphasize, you know, I understand. You're not the Messiah, I'm not the Messiah. You're not inspired, I'm not inspired. But that courage that Jesus manifests in here illustrates the great importance of the work that he now left, first to the apostles, then to the saints of the first century once the miracles had ceased, and through this book we call the Bible that was confirmed by those miracles, down to us today. This is our work. Our work is not to be monks and nuns hiding out in hills from all the world. We are to be the what of the world that Jesus declared himself to be when we started the class this morning. We're the light of the world, brethren. What does the light of the world inevitably, universally, always, ubiquitously find itself in conflict with? The darkness. There's only two. There's the light, there's the dark. If you follow Jesus, you have the light of life. You'll never stumble. And if you have the light of life because you're a follower of Jesus, then brethren, you're the light of the world too. And people are not going to like it, because it is our job to help them recognize the darkness, understand that they're lost in the darkness, peel it back as best we can to show them that straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. So I hope that when we read these passages, that we are just so encouraged and motivated to say, I can do this too. Jesus died to give me the light of the world. He made me a follower so I could have the light of life. It's my job now to help people turn to him that sin might be forgiven. So he tells them again and again, you're going to die in your sins. And then they respond in 25, who are you? Now, brother, we don't know exactly the inflection or the gestures, you know, when they uttered this, but it looks to me like they've got to be really unhappy. Who are you? Who do you think you are? To paraphrase there in verse 25. And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Brother, try to get back into, you know, the moment. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? That you cannot miss the force of a question like that. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? Is saying what? You should have got this a long time ago. And there's something wrong with you asking the question right now that you haven't been able to figure this out. I've been testifying. My Father's been testifying. My witness is true. My judgment is true. I'm the light of the world. I'm from above. You're from below. And they're going, where are you from? He's been telling them for 2.5 years. What have I been saying from the beginning? In 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Note how personal Jesus is. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, so they're not getting it. They ought to be getting it. It's ridiculous or not. So in 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. turn the page there, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many, what? Many came to believe in him. Now, brethren, I've said this so many times, said it six times already this morning. We're awfully squeamish in our culture today. We don't like confrontation. We never tell somebody they were a sinner, that they're lost, that they can't go where Jesus went. Where did Jesus go? He went to heaven, and you can't go. You can't follow me if you reject the Son of the Living God. And so we're squeamish, and you know, we have to really work, brethren, on fortifying ourselves, building up that courage, and learning how to just step out of the boat and walk on the water a little bit to tell people the truth. But what did we just end this section with? When Jesus did that, many believed in him. It works. That in your faith, here's the truth that you personally need to do about it. That is Jesus' way of life, brethren. That works. It worked 2,000 years ago. It'll work in every culture. You will always reach anyone who. And now, if you want, grab your pencil or pen. We're going to go back. Now we're going to go back to page 130, I think it is. Page 130, yes. I gave you, and when we entered this section, starting on page 130, I gave you the list of seven places where they wanted to kill him. When we were back here on 130, I also gave you a list of all the geographical statements. Remember, where is he from? Well, you know, he comes from here. Is the Messiah supposed to come from there? Well, no, I'm from above, and you're from below. And all this geographical stuff and where I'm going, you can't follow. Remember, we looked at all of those. This is going to be the third little mini study that I want to do in this section. So grab the pencil, you know, on the paper, or maybe, you know, make your notes on the pages of the book itself. But, brethren, to our great joy and encouragement, in verse 30 of John 8, many came to believe in him. And as I've pointed out several times before, also, the number one or number two biggest question I get is why don't people come to Christ? Well, in this section, Jesus tells us why, and he gives more than one reason. So what we're going to look at is reasons why people accept or reject the Christ. Okay? The first one is back on page 130 in John chapter 7 at verse 17. Now, this one we've already developed. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So what do you first have to have? An open heart, a willing heart. Now, by the way, Jesus also taught in the beginning in the Sermon of the Mount, cast not what? Or no, that's not right. It was chapter 7. Cast not your pearls before swine. So you don't have to spend the rest of your life banging your head against a brick wall with somebody you see clearly is not willing. If they're not willing, then what? Go find a more fertile field and plant some seeds over there. But no, this number one, nobody's going to come to Christ who is unwilling to come to Christ. If they close their mind to the evidence, if they shut off their hearts from receiving that truth, if they've got a vested interest in their money or their family and fear that the mate's going to leave or whatever it is, if they're unwilling to do his will, and brethren, they're never going to know the teaching. They're not going to know its source. They're not going to get any closer to God than these Pharisees did. Now, number two is the last verse on that page, verse 24 in John 7. Do not judge according to what? Appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It is a part of our responsibility to try to help people to learn how to judge with a righteous judgment rather than a selfish, personal one that's done by appearances. You can be easily, you know, deceived by the way things look. You have to dig deeper than that. So, Righteous judgment, of course, is a biblical standard, a standard of truth. But especially, brethren, this is our realm. This is our responsibility. Is it your fault if you present a scripture and somebody rejects it? No. But is it your fault if you never present it? Well, absolutely. Hey, we're going to answer for that in judgment one day. So we say, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. They're going to do that. What must we supply? The scriptures, the information, so that they've got both sides of the story and can make a righteous judgment. It's not just based on carnal concerns, but spiritual ones as well. Number three, turn the page now over to 133. And at that point, you've left chapter 7 in John, gone on into chapter 8. Look at verse 15 we read just a little while ago. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. All right? This is closely related to the one we were just talking about, so I'll just elaborate it again. Jesus is weaving these ideas through here because he's trying to win them. The word flesh has to do with meat on bones, but it also, after that, is used to represent all the things that are in the world. Mammon means wealth or money, but like the word flesh, comes to represent all the things that are in the world. So there's lots of terms that can refer, you know, to the distinction between physical concerns and spiritual ones. So, when I'm out just in the general public and meet somebody new and, you know, looking for an opening to try to get started, I've told you this many times before, just hoping that, you know, we'll start actually practicing it. I just love to ask people, are you interested in what I say? Spiritual things. Are you interested in spiritual things? Is that a criticism? Is that an attack? Is that in off-putting to anybody? It is as open and neutral as anything I know. Are you interested in spiritual things? And then you've just surrendered the whole floor to them. It is, I think, the best single opening I ever came up with. So there you go. Walk out, go home. You don't ever need another thing from me. But I just think that's the best single opening anyway that I've ever come up with. The way people respond. You find out if they're open, you find out if they're interested, you find out if they just want to shut it down right now, and they're never mad. Nobody's ever upset, nobody's ever offended. It's a perfectly honest and fair question, and they hold all the power to answer it any way they want. That's what this verse is about. You people judge according to the flesh. Jesus says he's not judging anybody, you know, that way, according to the flesh. So, what's he saying? Your problem in not understanding these things is that you're not interested in spiritual things. So you need to find out if people are, and if we can motivate them to it, if they're not. Now, the fourth one there is in verse 18. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Brethren, people can only come to Christ if they have the evidence. Somebody needs to testify. They need to bear witness, either on the pages of the book or out of their mouths, written letter, however you communicate with people, get on the phone, but this is what it's all about, is the bearing witness. Jesus, of course, of the living God, he has Jesus, God's power behind him, do the miracles as well, you know, we know that. But I am he who bears witness of myself. The Father who sent me bears witness of me. Where does the Father bear witness of Jesus still to this day? In the book, because Carol holds up that Bible. So again, some of these are really falling on us to develop an understanding and mastery of God's Word so that we can tear down these walls, dispel that light, bring people to the Christ. Number 5, chapter 8, verse 23. He was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. you are of this world. I am not of this world. Now, throughout all these two chapters, Jesus is showing these people why they won't believe in Him. And He says, from the ground up, you originate in the world. I, Jesus, do not. Now, this one's related to what we've been saying before, but still a bit of an aspect. It involves mammon. It involves the flesh. But it also involves just arrogance and selfishness and the conceit that says, I don't care about anybody else, you know, on the planet. And so we're trying to both find, brethren, but also to encourage, to help people to recognize that there is a world above. There is something more important than what happens down here. There is an afterlife. And Jesus came down from above to tell us about that life. So are you interested in spiritual things? And they say, no. What's your next question? Well, huh. Why not? Now, who's still doing all the talking? So who's most comfortable? The one doing the talking. So why not? Well, if he begins to tell you all about stuff, he's of the world, and if you're not able to, you know, get him to recognize there's something bigger than that, time to move on. All right, skip down to the last verse on that page, 28. Jesus therefore said, or in 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Now, on this one, brethren, I have to kind of presuppose something. Because, save for the centurion in the crucifixion record, is there anybody else who sees him hanging on the cross and says, well, that's it, I'm convinced now, you're the Son of God, the Messiah, Savior, and I'm going to become a disciple? Did anybody else do that? When you lift me up, that's a reference to the crucifixion. When you do that, you'll believe. See, I don't think so. So, brother, what I'm going to presume here is that Jesus is saying, when you lift me up, he's mentioning the crucifixion. As part and parcel, though, of what? When we are told in 1 Corinthians 10, in the first couple of verses, what the gospel is, we are told that it's three things. 1 Corinthians 10, it is the death, burial, and what? Resurrection of the Christ. The three are put together, and they are defined as the gospel. That is the definition of the gospel. I think Jesus is doing the same thing here. They're not going to immediately say, well, there's another dead guy along with two others and all the tens of thousands that Rome has crucified before. He must be the Messiah. You know, it's not then. Now, for the centurion, though, something did happen then. What changed him? Remember the darkness, the earthquake? This is the Son of God. Okay? But 3 days later, what goes missing? Jesus' body with a whole team of cracked Roman troops to guard that tomb, and he's still gone. And for 40 days, what is he then doing? He's out working more miracles. He's everywhere. Okay? So I'm thinking what Jesus is getting at here is that in the story of the death and the burial and the resurrection, brethren, this ultimately is the core, and it is what brings people to Christ. So, So, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm He, and do nothing of my own initiative, speak these things as the Father taught me, is yet another thing, though, that brings it back to us, brethren, to adequately portray, as Paul put it, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He started off by saying, that's only what I do. That's all that I do. It's preach. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So when you say, why won't people come to Christ? Well, I gave you all those highlighted reasons, brethren. You go and you just look at each one. Some of it might be on us. Some of it is on them.
there's a lot of different reasons, and they're all intertwined, so it depends on who you're talking to, which one or many, and how they impact each other.
But there are the reasons why people do not come to Christ. So we'll close with the reading one more time on the top 134, verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Let us do that, and more souls will come to Christ. Thank you, and class dismissed.